This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Oh, what a beautiful song. There's so much there in those words, as Luke was talking about earlier. So, if you're new today, we are walking through the Gospel of John together. The series is called Believe, and we're just kind of walking verse by verse through the fourth Gospel and just encountering Jesus week by week. And today, we're looking at one of his most famous encounters. It's in chapter 4, and it's with the woman at the well. And the message today is everybody needs Jesus. We're going to look at this encounter with this woman, part of it today and part of it next week and the aftermath and everything next week as well. But today we're going to look at verses 1 through 26 of John 4. And let me invite you to stand again in honor of God's word as we look at it together. John 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 26 today. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus told her, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." You can be seated. Let's pray. So, Father, it's so good to read your word together. And it's so good to dig into it together. And so as we dig into this amazing encounter that happened by a well one day in the first century. We pray that you would encounter us today in the 21st century. Beautiful things can happen when there are open Bibles and open hearts, and your Spirit is working through your Word. So, Lord, we ask you to do that in our lives right now. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this worship service today by singing together. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than in this tender, powerful encounter between Jesus and this woman. There are a couple of things here that we need to see. The first one is this: the need for Jesus is universal. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. Jesus knows that a final confrontation is going to come with the religious establishment in Judea, but he knows that time is not yet because he has other work to do in the north, in Galilee. And so at this point, he's moving from the south, Judea, back up into the northern part of Israel, Galilee. And we've talked about the significance of Galilee in the ministry of Christ. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, a little tiny town in Galilee, and his home base of ministry, once his public ministry began, kind of his home base of operations was Capernaum, also in Galilee. In fact, Capernaum is right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's where he meets, you know, Peter, James, and John, fishermen, and all of that. All that happens right around Capernaum in Galilee. Now, Galilee was very, very different from Judea, where Jerusalem was, in the south. First of all, Galilee was far removed from the political power of the nation. It was far removed from the religious power as well. It was also different in that it was a melting pot of people. In fact, Galilee sometimes was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles because there were so many Gentile people who lived there among the Jews. So it was kind of an ethnic, you know, melting pot and different religions and things. So by having his son be raised in an area like this and have his kind of his home base of ministry in an area like this, God was making a point. And the point is this: the salvation that Jesus was bringing is for everybody. For everybody. Jews and Gentiles, the powerful and the powerless, the rich and the poor. The need for Jesus is universal. Everybody needs Jesus. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. He says he had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. So Samaria is the area that lies in between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. Right in the middle is Samaria. Today, you hear about it on the news, and when it's in the news, it's referred to as the West Bank, mainly Palestinian area. Jews, and if you're in Israel, you'll hear people still refer to it, you know, as Samaria. But this is the area where they were, and many Jews avoided going through Samaria. In fact, many of them would go all the way, they would take a longer route all the way around it to keep from going, even though going through Samaria was the most direct route. A lot of Jewish people didn't go that way because they didn't want to have to go through Samaria and deal with Samaritans. There's a lot of animosity there. We'll talk about the reasons why in just a moment. But what does it say here about Jesus in verse 4? It says he had to travel through Samaria. Why? Because this was part of his calling. This is his mission. His mission is not to avoid Samaritans. His mission is to reach Samaritans with the gospel. If we're going to reach people with the gospel, we can't avoid people. Jesus wants to reach these people. So he had to go through Samaria. Now, why all of this animosity between Jews and Samaritans? It went all the way back to 722 BC when the Assyrians invaded that part of Israel. And they took many of the Jews away into exile, and they imported a bunch of foreigners to kind of work the land and the businesses and all of that. And so what happened was that the foreigners that the Assyrians brought into that area of Israel intermarried with the remaining Jews. And it was this intermarriage between these foreign people and the Jews that remained in that area that produced the Samaritans. So the Samaritans were kind of ethnically mixed. They were also kind of a mixed bag theologically. They incorporated, it was kind of a folk religion. They incorporated parts of Judaism into it, but they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. And the biggest difference was that they did not accept the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They built their own rival temple very near to where this encounter took place on Mount Gerizim. And so, you know, there was constant animosity, mutual animosity, you know, between Jews and Samaritans. Now, this makes one of our Lord's most famous parables all the more powerful, because one of the most famous parables that he told, that's actually, you know, kind of the verbiage has kind of come into our culture, the Good Samaritan. Okay, so when you understand how these two groups of people felt about each other, it makes that story all the more powerful, you know, because Jesus tells about this guy who's on the road and he gets mugged. You know, he's robbed, he's beaten within an inch of his life, and he's just left lying there, left for dead on the side of the road. So Jesus tells a story, and he's speaking as a Jew to a group of Jewish people as he's telling this, and he says, you know, one guy comes along, and he's a priest, a Jewish priest. You know, he's Orthodox in his theology, you know, he's an upstanding, you know, very religious Jewish guy, and he comes by, and rather than moving toward this distressed guy in compassion, he passes by. In fact, he not only passes by, he moves to the other side of the road to not even be near him. And then a second person comes along, a Levite, you know, another upstanding, you know, priestly, clergy, Jewish guy comes along, and so he does the same thing, just moves to the other side of the road, gets past him as quickly as he can. Well, at this point, the crowd would have probably was thinking, oh, but the third person's going to come along. You know, the Jewish layman, just the average Jewish layperson is going to come along, and he's going to show compassion as compared to these, you know, religious types. But that's not where Jesus goes. The third person that came along that moves with compassion to this distressed man is a Samaritan. And so the Samaritan sees this guy and he moves toward him with compassion, bandages up his wounds, pours on oil and wine, puts this guy on his own animal, takes him to an inn, and then pays the innkeeper to take care of him until he is healed. And many of the people in that crowd were enraged at Jesus for making a Samaritan, a good Samaritan, because they did not think of Samaritans as good. But what we're going to see in the ministry of Jesus is that he does not see the Samaritans as the opposition, but as an opportunity to share the good news, which is for the world, you know, for all kinds of people. Because again, the need for Jesus is universal. Now think about the two encounters that we have seen so far in the Gospel of John. In chapter 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee. He is an Orthodox religious Jew. He is, you know, morally upstanding. I mean, he's rich, he's powerful, he's part of the Sanhedrin, which was like the equivalent of their Supreme Court. You know, on and on and on. He's Orthodox in his theology. All of that, that's chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, he is encountering a person who is the opposite of that in so many ways. I mean, this woman, this Samaritan woman, is, you know, she has kind of a folk religion. She has this checkered past. Morally, she's kind of an outcast, like even among her own people. I mean, she's lowly. You know, I mean, if you could not think of two people who are more opposite than Nicodemus and this woman at the well. But John places these two encounters back to back to make what point? Everybody needs Jesus. The great scholar of John, D.A. Carson, says this: John may intend a contrast between the woman of the narrative and Nicodemus of chapter 3. He was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And both needed Jesus. Look at verse 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. So this well is still there. This is one of those sites in the Holy Land where scholars pretty much are certain of exactly where this encounter took place. And the well is still there. It's on the outskirts of the city of Nablus, Palestinian city in the West Bank. And it is now inside of a Greek Orthodox church because they built the church over the site in order to preserve the site. But in the first century, it was not inside, it was outside in the blazing sun on a hot Middle Eastern day. And that in the providence of God leads to what happens next. The second thing that we see here is that the need for Jesus is personal. Personal. We've seen that all peoples need Jesus, that all people need him. But how do people come to Jesus? They come to Jesus as persons, one by one. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, in Middle Eastern culture in the first century, men did not typically talk to a woman in a public setting like this unless she was in their immediate family. But this is not just a man and a woman. This is a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman. These two things do not go together. And so she is shocked when he speaks to her. And you can see it in verse 9. Look at verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She asked him. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, again, to kind of give you a flavor of the animosity between these groups, we're going to see in chapter 8 that when some of the religious leaders want to insult Jesus and they're grabbing for the most vicious things that they can say about him, this is what they say to him in John 8, 48. The Jews responded to him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, they choose that particular insult of calling him a Samaritan because the word has reached them that he is reaching out to Samaritans. Jesus reaches out to the outs. We're going to see in the Gospel of John that Jesus reaches out to people who are down and out. You know, I mean, people like lepers and prostitutes. Jesus reaches out to people who are up and out. People like tax collectors and centurions, Roman soldiers. And yes, even Pharisees like Nicodemus. The up and outs, the down and outs. Jesus just knew people were outside of salvation and they needed to come inside. They need to come inside. If you're outside of a relationship with Jesus, you need to come inside. Personally, personally. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." Now let's think about this amazing verse here. A couple of key terms. First of all, gift. Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God," he says he would give you living water. This is a gift. The salvation that is found in Christ comes to us as a gift. Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." The difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world is that every other religion in the world is spelled D-O. It's what people do to try to make themselves acceptable to God. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It is what God has done for us in Christ. And it is offered to us as a gift that we can freely receive. What is she to receive? He talks about living water. Now, in that, the term here referred to fresh spring, you know, running water. And this was a spring. In fact, the spring is still operative and today in this place. But this is a spring, you know, welling up, fresh running water, highly prized in the Middle East. But of course, Jesus is giving that a deep spiritual meaning. Jesus is going back to the Old Testament here. He's going back to passages like Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, where God says, "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. The essence of sin is when we try to find our satisfaction in life apart from God and apart from God's way. Sin is when we have a beautiful fountain of just pure, flowing, cold water in front of us, and our throats are parched and we need it. But instead of drinking out of that, we turn aside to a toxic, you know, dripping, rusty bucket that's just drip, drip, drip. And we try to find satisfaction in that. That is sin. C.S. Lewis captures this so beautifully in Mere Christianity. Lewis says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." Look at verse 11. "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water?" I mean, she doesn't understand yet what Jesus is talking about. But see, Jesus, just like they're at a well where you draw out water, Jesus is drawing out her heart. You know, we have to get people talking, even if they don't fully understand. That's part of the conversation, is when you talk to people about Jesus, it's just, you know, getting them to begin to talk and share. And, you know, she's not there yet. She doesn't understand yet. But her heart is being drawn out. Look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." Now, Jesus here, again, is going to the deep well of the Old Testament, where we see all kinds of language like this, particularly in Isaiah. Isaiah 12 and verse 3 says, "You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation." Isaiah 55, 1, God gives an invitation, "Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water, and you without silver, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost." In other words, this is a gift. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. You can only come to Jesus with open hands and an open heart and receive it. Now, the conversation takes a surprising turn in verses 15 through 18. Let's look at it. "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." This explains something. This is why she comes at noon and she comes alone. The other women of the town had come earlier to the well in the morning. She comes at noon and she comes by herself. And the reason for that is because this woman is an outcast even among other Samaritans. The other women in the town don't want to have anything to do with her because of her lifestyle. Now, why does Jesus go here in the conversation? Certainly, he doesn't intend to shame her. Jesus goes here for at least two reasons. One is that this is the issue in her life. The dysfunctional and at times immoral relationships with men. This is the area of her life where Satan has done the most damage. It dominates her life. The other reason Jesus does this is because he is demonstrating to her his supernatural knowledge. Jesus is saying something that he knows will be stunning to her because he wants her attention to be grabbed. He knows he has other things to say to her that she needs to hear. And so she needs to be stunned into understanding that this is not just a normal guy that is talking to her. And she does understand that. And it's obvious by what she says in verse 19. Look at verse 19. "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet." Now, of course, he was more than a prophet, but this does indicate she understands that this guy has like divine knowledge and insight. How could he know all these things about me apart from that? But she also knows he's a Jewish prophet, and her religion is different. And so she says in verse 21, she says in verse 20, she says to him, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem." She brings up the whole, you know, the rival temple thing between Jews and Samaritans. You may have noticed that when you try to engage with conversations with people about Jesus, sometimes, as in part of the conversation, you're talking about the work of Christ and, you know, the cross and what Jesus has done and the resurrection, you know, the heart of the good news. Have you ever been in a conversation like that and the person just sort of like, they bring up some, you know, irrelevant piece of Bible trivia or some, you know, shallow nonsense they've gotten off the internet or something like that? You know, sometimes the enemy tries to get a conversation off course and inject distraction into it. So, you know, don't take the bait and chase the rabbits for long. Get back to Jesus. It's the gospel that changes lives, that saves people. Get back to the gospel. Get back to what matters. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He brings her back to what's really important. Verse 21 and following, Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. She has brought up the controversy about where the true temple is. Is it in Jerusalem or is it on Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worship? Jesus says, there is coming a time, and that time has now come, when the location for the true worship of God is not going to be either of those places, because the temple has a new location. And what location is that? What did we see in chapter 2? Chapter 2 in verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered, he's in Jerusalem as he's saying this. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple." He's standing in the temple grounds as he says it. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore the Jews asked, "This temple took 46 years to build and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. His body that was going to bear our sins on the cross, his body that was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. So now the true worship is the worship that centers not in a particular geographical place, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that focuses on a going to a particular shrine, but coming to a Savior who shed his blood on the cross and who was raised from the dead so that anyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Look at verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Now this is remarkable because this is the most explicit revelation of his identity that he has made to this point in the gospel, and he chooses to make it to this lowly person. What is she going to do with it? What is she going to do with Jesus? And we're going to see the answer to that next week. But the question for today is, what about you? What are you going to do with Jesus? That's the most important question in the universe. Let's pray together. What are you going to do with Christ? You cannot remain neutral about Jesus. To not make a decision is to make a decision to reject him. If you are here today and you are not yet in Christ, come to Jesus. You can't buy it or earn it, but you can come to him with empty hands and an open heart and say, I need a Savior. Lord Jesus, save me. Christians, there are people around us every day, like this woman, that need Jesus. What about them? Are we going to pass them by? Or are we going to be too busy to talk to them? Are we going to wimp out and be ashamed of the gospel? Or are we going to allow the Holy Spirit to use us and seek by his grace to care about people enough, to love people enough, to engage with them in conversations about the things that most matter. And the only thing that ultimately matters, Jesus. May God give us the grace to love people enough to transition ordinary conversations into gospel conversations. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to work in our lives right now. Father, for anyone here or anyone watching this stream now or at any point in the future who's not certain that they have a personal relationship with Jesus, Lord, would you, by the power of your Spirit right now, open hearts. Open the eyes of hearts to see the beauty and the love of Jesus, to turn to him and trust him. If somebody is hearing this now who doesn't yet know Christ, Lord, would you give them the grace right now to turn to Jesus and to receive that free gift of salvation that he has provided? And Father, would you make us people as Christians who love people enough to reach out to them, to care for them, to talk to them, to be interested in their lives and loved them enough to let them know about the only one who can save and who can provide the forgiveness and the eternal life that every person needs. We all need Jesus. And you work through your people. Make us a people who are willing for you to work through us.
The answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.